What are we waiting for? It's like looking through the lens of anticipation. Imagine what life would be like if we didn't wait for something. Christmas is coming, and we're probably waiting for our family to come home or to go to be with the family. What would it be like if we didn't anticipate that, if we didn't have some expectation of this meeting and how we prepare for it and how we kind of, enjoy the time when we'll meet? So it's a way also, when we answer this question, of stepping into the future. So from where you are to where you would like to be. When you anticipate something, it's something that is to come, and so you step into the future. Anticipate the future, but it's a way of stepping into the future. If we didn't wait for something, we'd be kind of stuck in that place. It would be kind of depressing and maybe dark, and it would be like, oh, what's the use of living? And so it has that element too. But waiting, it can be grounded in reality. So when you anticipate your family coming home for Christmas, that's a reality. But it also can be in fantasy. So somebody's buying all these lottery tickets, and they're waiting for it and waiting for it and waiting for it. Is that fantasy or is that reality? Well, someone's going to win, so maybe it is a far stretch to reality. But in essence, it's not. I sometimes think, you know, if they would take all that money that's invested in these lottery tickets and invested in the community, what difference it would make in the community, right? Because they're giving this money away in the hope that they will get something from it. But if it'd be a lot more real, if they would invest it in the community and then say, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for something that we can plan and it's wholesome and so on. What are we waiting for, though, is a question that depends on who's asking the question. So, for instance, it is a question that is asked at the time of an election. Right? This morning somebody said, what country are we in anyway? Is it East Canada or West Canada? You know, that kind of thing. What are we waiting for? It's a question that is asked from a place of power or a place of suffering. And that makes a big difference what you're waiting for when you're asking from those two perspectives. It is a question that an average person in our neighborhood might be asking. So many years ago when we first moved to Lethbridge, I think it was the second year we were here, Carol's dad was not doing very well, and he had some almost like heart attacks and so on. And so we just left everything and went to Winnipeg for a week. And I had thought, well, Edmonton, when we lived in Edmonton, it wasn't a big deal because our grass would be green and, you know, when we come back because it's not so hot. Well, that was a hot summer. And when we got back, there was a part of our grass that was just burnt, just burnt. And when we went to our mailbox, what did we find? Somebody said, do you know how to water your grass? You know, like, you're supposed to at least put this much water on, and you should put this kind of fertilizer on, and all that kind of stuff. And there was no signature on it, right? So what were we waiting for? We were waiting, on one hand, to go to Winnipeg because of an urgent situation, but they were waiting for someone to water the grass, right? So neighbors ask that question, you know, what are you waiting for? Waiting, but, you know, get with it, right? It is a question from a church that is discerning the direction God is leading her in. This is also, what are we waiting for? It's discernment. What are we waiting for is the question we are exploring this Advent. All four Sundays highlight an oracle from Isaiah to answer this question. To understand the oracles, let's take a brief look at Isaiah and his time, because without understanding that, it's hard to understand these oracles. So let's take a look at this briefly. Isaiah prophesied in the latter part of the 8th century BC. And if you read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, I think he was prophesying during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And I get this information from the Bible Gateway history of the book of Isaiah. So that's my source. And his prophecies were not just about his own era, but also anticipated both horrifying and hopeful events in the life of Judah. So he had a specific role. And if you read the book of Isaiah, it's not all just pretty kind of stuff. There's some pretty intense stuff that he's prophesying about. The prophecies describe a period of destruction and exile. Many of the people would be deported far away from their land, and the land itself would be ravaged and destroyed. So it's interesting that not only were the people destroyed, but the land also was destroyed and was ravaged, and it would be hard to go back to that land to rebuild. And so these conquerors that coming through, they made sure that, you know, whoever's left behind, they have a lot of handicap that they have to go through to survive. The role of the prophet is interesting. The biblical prophets would not have thought of themselves as people who predicted the future. They simply engaged in proclaiming the plan of God. Whether that pertained to the past or to the present or the future, they were champions of the covenant who called God's people Israel back to faithfulness. And I think this is an important thought. The prophets were simply the mouthpiece of God, speaking on behalf of God. And so when we look at the key kind of concepts in Isaiah, there are three. The kings who trusted alliances brought on disasters, and you'll see that in there. While the kings who trusted in God experienced deliverance. Another key thought here is that prophecy is not simply a prediction of the future. It is God's revelation of himself, his requirements, and his plan. And so when these prophecies or these oracles are pronounced, it also says something of the character and nature of God. It is important to have confidence in God's plan and trust him to carry it out. And so really, trust is the important, one of the key concepts in Isaiah. Now, you might say, what is this going to look like? And if you look on this map, you can kind of see where these people are exiled to. The people of Israel went up through the northern part, up to Assyria. The people in Judah went to Babylon and so on. And then the Medes and the Persians kind of came in. And it's just a lot of conquerors trying to just amass the land. And if you look at this map, and you look where Judah is, it looks kind of small, doesn't it? Here's this little country of Judah and this huge land that's been amassed by these conquerors. And so the Syrian Empire, and you just think, oh, what does Judah have? That, you know, and what rights do they have in such a big, big kingdom? However, Judah was at a very important crossroads, because if you read, Egypt is also involved, and so it has the communication and the travel down to Egypt and so on and so forth. So what are we waiting for? So this is just a quick synopsis of the background here. So what are we waiting for? Well, today we want to talk about the reign of peace from Isaiah chapter 2, 1 to 5, as well as the others. By the way, just to highlight this, we are using the bulletins here. And if you see on the back of the bulletins, on the very bottom, it has the scripture that we are using today. And so this is kind of something that Jody pointed out to me on Friday. She said, look at the back here, because it has the scripture that we're using here today. So there's some connection to the covers of the bulletin and to the message that is there. All right, so we want to talk about the reign of peace. Next Sunday, the signs of hope, Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. The following Sunday is the embrace of joy, Isaiah 35, 1 and 2a, and 5 to 7, and Luke 1, 46 to 45. And that's Mary's Magnificat in that, and it's just a real embracing of joy. And the fourth one is the incarnation of love. In Isaiah 7, 14, it says, and a virgin will conceive and bear us a child, and the child's name will be Emmanuel. And that is answered in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, where Joseph receives this vision from the angel and communication from the angel. And what are they to call Jesus? His name shall be Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And so there's a unity that pulls us all together based on Isaiah, but looking forward to the Advent. So let's look at the reign of peace briefly. Isaiah's time was anything but peaceful. Judah was like a cork on a sea of mighty conquerors who were looking to amass other lands. And as I said, one of the key concepts was how they aligned themselves, these kings aligned themselves with the conquerors that came through. And it's pretty messy, and it's hard to get an exact, you know, kind of reading of all that's going on. It's a bit confusing if you read the history book. Could God be trusted through this maze of confusion? And that's one of the prerequisites for the reign of peace. Could the prophet be trusted in light of different prophecies that were swirling around? And so Isaiah was not the only prophet at this time. There were other prophets who advised the kings to do this or to do that or do the other things. And some of their prophecies tanked, and there was destruction in them. And so this was anything but a peaceful time. And so let's look at this oracle very briefly. We've read it today. We've looked at it briefly, but let's take a look. The first thing that we see in verse 2 is in the last days. Wow. When you hear something like that, your mind can go everywhere. There's people talking about the last days. You know, in the last days, this is going to happen. The last days, this is going to happen, and so on. But way back there in Isaiah, he's talking about the last days. And let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And what does it say there? It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. What a profound answer to what Isaiah is prophesying. In the last days, this is what we're going to see. And the writer to the Hebrews is picking up on that theme, and he says, these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, and he given him this inheritance, and he also, it affirms that he made the universe. And that's an amazing thought when we think of that. And David Ewart, who is a New Testament scholar, and this is taken from his book, And Then the End Shall Come, and When the End Shall Come. Many evangelical Christians think of the last days as a final epoch just before the end. The New Testament, however, equates them with a new era introduced by Christ's work of redemption accomplished at his first advent. We can say that Christians throughout this interim have lived and are living in the last days. Believers always live, as it were, between the times. So we're living in the time, the first advent, and the time of the second advent. So, what do you think Isaiah is referring to? From our perspective, we can say this, and this is very clear, because at his time, when he would say in the last days, maybe they thought they were in the last days. This is the last days of destruction. This is the last days. We don't know what's going to happen. But from our perspective, we can look back and we can say that Isaiah is referring to the first advent of Christ. This is the beginning of the last days. He's also talking about the second coming of Christ. The fulfillment of this oracle is not totally completed in the first advent. And so let's continue on with this thought, because our reading from Matthew also talks about the last days. It says, even Jesus does not know the day or the hour of his return. His coming will be as catastrophic as the great flood. Imagine that. How different is that from today? While people were warned, they went along as if the warning did not matter. Then it did happen, and they were totally unprepared. Oh, what happened here? Right? But the message of Jesus is simply this: to be ready. The Son of Man will come at a time when you least expect it. And Paul picks up this theme in our reading. The hour has come for you to wake up. Salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Interesting analogy. We often think of salvation as when we believe and first believe, and then everything is done. It's finished. But Paul is looking forward to the completion of this salvation, when the light will come, when Christ will return. And so the night is almost over, he says, and the day is almost here. Put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So, what are we waiting for? We are waiting for the reign of peace, which at the present time is like looking in a mirror and seeing a poor reflection. That's from 1 Corinthians 13. That will appear in completeness at the second coming of Christ. What do we see now that is a poor reflection that we will see at the completion when Christ returns? And so we need to look at the signs. What are the signs? What are the signs that will convey the reign of peace? From Isaiah 2, we notice that the worship of God is to be the center of this movement. The worship of God is to be the center. And as you read this, and by the way, this same oracle is written in Micah chapter 4, and it's almost word for word the same. And it's amazing that not only Isaiah, it must have been an oracle that was swirling around in the time. Isaiah picked it up and Micah picked it up. And so we have this beautiful oracle. So we notice from this worship that the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, that it will be visible to all, and that it will include people of all nations. I was impressed when Amy was talking, and she said, well, we have this coming together of all these people where the barriers are let go of. The barriers of denomination, the barriers of Catholic and Protestant, and the barriers of, and the author here talks about including people of all nations. The barriers will fall down, and we will come to this mountain, it will be visible to all. And people will be streaming up to this place of worship. Think of that. Most of the times when there's streams there, it's streaming down, isn't it? The mountain, the mountains, now we have all the snow in the mountains, and as the summer comes, where does the water go? It flows down to the rivers and so on. But Isaiah is talking about streaming up, going against the force of gravity. It's so powerful. It pulls us up to this mountain to worship God. What an amazing, amazing foundation for peace. And Isaiah, and it continues on in this book of Isaiah, and I'm just using two here. They will neither harm nor destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then Isaiah 56 verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. There's two things. One, that phrase, a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus picks that up when he cleanses the temple. You have made this into a den of robbers. You know, this is the place of prayer, like a house for all nations. And if you look over in John chapter 4, you see an interesting encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well. And it's Jesus is going from Jerusalem to Galilee, and on the way he stops by this well, and he's sitting there. His disciples have gone into town to get some food or whatever. And this woman walks out, and she has this conversation with Jesus. And it's an interesting conversation with Jesus. And in verse 19, the woman says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, and she was in Samaria. And Samaria was, that's the place where the holy place for the northern kingdom was in Samaria, in this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, now listen to this, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for the salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship the spirit, in the spirit and in the truth. Imagine that. Christianity doesn't have a place to go to and say, that's our homage. We have to make a trip to there to say we've worshiped God. Jesus is opening that up and saying, you know, we can come and worship God no matter where we are, because we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus answers this question in a beautiful way, doesn't he? He talks about the importance of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So worship, the worship of God is the center of this reign. In Psalm 122, the psalmist talks about prayer and praise are the dynamic DNA of worship. And we read that earlier today, so I won't go through it right now, but just to highlight a few points. The experience of joy is so important in worship that we experience the joy. The participation of the community in worship. This is not something that's just me and between me and God. It is that, but it's much greater than that. And he talks about these people coming to live in Jerusalem. They live in close quarters, and they are together in their worship. And then he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so worship, the center of the reign, worship is the center of the reign of peace. In Matthew chapter 24, 36 to 44, Jesus says, the example of Noah and the flood. And we look at that and we say, we become what we worship. I'm just summarizing this a little bit, but think of it. If we are materialistic, we become what we worship. If we worship other spirits and so on, it affects who we are. And so Jesus uses this example of what happened at Noah. People were living and going on in life and so on as if God didn't exist. And so, but there is a sense, there's something inside all of us that calls us to worship God. I think one of the philosophers in the Middle Ages said, there's a God space in each one of us that reaches out to worship God. And that's what I think Jesus is talking about here. Worship helps us to be ready for what God is about to do. In worship, we watch and we pray. So, worship is the center of the reign of peace. In Romans chapter 13, in worship, we wake up to the day that is dawning rather than being consumed in the darkness. In worship, we clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus is the one we worship. And then the second part here is so important. God will be our teacher. And Isaiah brings that out so powerfully. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Well, what does this look like? He will be the peacemaker. He will be the judge to settle disputes among the nations. And the weapons of war will be turned to peacemaking. And I'm just summarizing this here. This is so important, so foundational, that God is the teacher. God is the one who will help us in this journey. God is our teacher in the incarnation. This announcement at the birth of Christ, we see that Mary in her prayer, she said, to guide our feet in the path of peace. This is who Jesus is. The angel, when they come and talk to Mary, the angel says, glory, or to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. So we will learn from the teaching of Jesus. And just to summarize a few, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid, because my peace dwells, God's peace dwells within us. Paul summarizes this in Romans 13. He says, this wasn't in our reading, just part of the context. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments are, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, whatever other commandment there may be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What are we waiting for? The reign of peace. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of this reign of peace. Jesus proclaims the good news of the kingdom in Mark 1:5. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. What are we waiting for? The reign of peace. From the teaching of Paul, we have that. Paul says, for God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. Imagine that. So this great, momentous event of Christ's death, Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection, it has huge impact on our world, and it is to bring peace to the broken world. What are we waiting for? The reign of peace. That which is to come. In Revelation 21:1-4, John sees this vision. And in this vision he sees, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautiful bride dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And continuing on, he said, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city does not need any sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the lamp is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. No day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what does the reign of peace look like? The reign of the peace is to be present, to live in these last days in anticipation of the return of Christ. In these last days, we are given a choice to live in the kingdom of God, and that's really, really important as we think of our journey at this under the reign of peace. And because Christ and his redeeming work through his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. So what can this look like now? That we worship God. This is one of the teachings that comes so powerful. Jesus met this at the beginning of his ministry, and he ended his temptations with saying to Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so the worship of God is so central as we think of the reign of peace, that we be taught by God to walk in the light of God, to work the work of reconciliation of Christ to each other, to ourselves, and to the world. This is so important as we live in this reign of peace at this time, and learning how to turn weapons of war for tools of peace. Powerful. So while we are waiting for the end to come when Jesus appears, we are living in the last days. And we can live under the reign of peace because the peacemaker, Jesus, has come. And he has offered us and invited us to listen, to walk with him, that worship is the center, not just coming on Sunday morning and singing the hymns. This is important, but it's much deeper than that. For our worship goes with us out to the community. Our worship goes with us to how we treat people. The worship goes with us to how we treat creation, because we serve such a wonderful God, an amazing God who created the ends of the earth. And then we want to be taught by God. This is so powerful, that a relationship with God is so deep and so profound. This, what are we waiting for? The reign of peace. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us today. Thank you for teaching us in the music, in the scripture, and even through the words that we've heard this morning. And we pray that as we understand what the reign of peace might be, that we enter into this with you. We can't do it our own. We must do it with you. Lead us and guide us as we enjoy living in your reign. In Jesus' name, amen.